If you have your Bibles, if you brought your Bibles with you, turn to our passage this evening. It's in the bulletin if you have it, but it's Mark 9. So again, our passage this evening will be Mark chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 37. And the title of the message is, Who's the Greatest? I ran across several articles. I was looking at greatest list. And I know there are several of you who like baseball, and it was interesting, who's the greatest baseball players of all time? And most of the list, so don't argue with me here about this, this was just purely, you know, a lot of these are, opinion, but they were saying Babe Ruth, Willie Mays, and Barry Bonds, that's who most of the list were, included them. Now, there are a lot of greatest lists, if you think about it. Who's the greatest? And you typically see this in sports. Who's the greatest boxer of all time? Well, it's not me, but there are a lot of greatest in the world. But in today, we're going to be looking at something a little bit different, though, because there are a lot of areas in life where there is a particular set of categories or ways to define greatness. If you think of a baseball player, think of somebody who's a boxer, or whatever the case is, there's certain criteria that we look to for the determination of what is greatness. This evening, Jesus is going to teach the disciples and us. He's really reminding them of this one central truth, which is what does greatness look like in His kingdom? It's very different than what we would think of, because the way we determine greatness is going to be opposite, of course, of the way Jesus teaches greatness in His kingdom. So a little bit of a different perspective on greatness in regards to Jesus and the kingdom. If you have the outline or you want to take notes, you'll notice that what we'll be looking at is verses 30 through 32, the second prediction. So we've seen the first of the Mark's three predictions. We'll encounter the second one in verses 30 through 32. And then we'll deal with, this is where we'll spend most of the time here, is who is the greatest, verses 33 through 35. Because this is a problem that the disciples really don't break themselves up for quite some time. And I want to look at something with this. And then he's going to use an unlikely example. It's not unlikely from Jesus' perspective, but it's an unlikely perspective, an example from what we would think. And that's verses 36 through 37. So we'll look at the second prediction. Then we'll look at who's the greatest. And then Jesus is going to use an example of someone that we might not think to use for the criteria of greatness. Let's read verses 30 through 32. We're just going to read each of these in sections, and hopefully it'll make the sense to why he includes that, I say almost in air quotes, unlikely example. So let's read verses 30 through 32. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So we find ourselves here in a rather somewhat lengthy section here, which is the servant's journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus, of course, has been introduced as the servant of the Lord. We've seen his ministry in Galilee, and then we see what I call the turning point. The turning point is when Peter is asked, of course, representative of the disciples, you could say, Who do you say I am? And Jesus, of course, is wanting them to be sure that they know and have a good idea of who he is. Of course, who is he? Thou art the Christ. And then from there, what is focused on is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In other words, everything at that point is more or less fixated on his crucifixion and such. So that's where we find ourselves here. And if it's an easy way to think of it, in chapter 11, we have the triumphal entry. So we're getting close to that. We're in this probably, I would say, last 12 months before then, give or take. So what did we see last time? Well, after the transfiguration, the disciples, if you remember last time, they had an inability to cast out a demon. Now, the Lord had given them the ability, the authority to do so, but they didn't have, for some reason, the ability at that particular time. Jesus, of course, deals with the immediate problem, if you remember the boy, and he had the demon, and Jesus, of course, shows his authority over demons. Jesus has authority over what? Everything. And that's representative of that as well. But then we looked at why, though, could they not? If you remember, the disciples had been given already the authority to go and cast out demons. But for some particular reason, they couldn't in this situation. And we learned that it was what? Unbelief, doubt, prayerlessness, fastness, lack of fasting, and so forth. And so they didn't have the true belief. They didn't look to the Lord. They had this, if you will, element of doubt. Yes, the Lord's told us we have the ability to do something, the authority, but they still had this doubt. Could they really do it? And of course, there was a lack of prayer. And of course, a lack of prayer means what? Well, I can do it on my own, Lord, and I'll call you when I need you. And that's not quite the way it should be. So just in brief, that's where we left off. So later on, after this occurs, we're going to see where Jesus is going to make his way. They make their way back to the region of Galilee. And Jesus is going to make the second prediction that is given in Mark. Now, again, this doesn't mean that there's not allusions to his death, but these are three specific predictions that he will die and the means by which he will do so. So as we begin looking at verses 30 through 32, they went out and they began to go to the region of Galilee, but he didn't want anybody to know about it. Just a minute, I'll show you. But just remember, they're making their way back. They're making their way back to the region of Galilee. And he doesn't want anyone to know this. At this point in Jesus' ministry, it might be helpful if you're not familiar with this to remember, Jesus in a lot of ways begins to avoid great conflict. At this point, conflict is invariable. When Jesus shows up and there's Pharisees and Sadducees, conflict just arises. The hostility has increased. He also wants to, of course, eliminate distractions or try to subdue them. But his ministry begins to be less public. This seems strange, but of course, Jesus right now is preparing his disciples. Notice what I have up there for the difficult road ahead. Much of what we have here is Jesus preparing them for what will be difficult. What will be difficult? His betrayal, his crucifixion, even his ascension, because he's going to leave them. So you have to remember what these things that are going on here. So he's preparing them for the difficult road ahead. So there's various aspects to why he doesn't make a public parade of things as much maybe as he would have before. There's more of a private ministry at this point. So this is the second prediction. If you were with us a few weeks ago, if you go back to Mark 8:31. Immediately after the confession of Peter, if you remember, it says, and he began to teach them. So there hadn't been anything specific. There was a few allusions, but allusions aren't something specific. This is specific teaching to the disciples. And I'm going to read this one to you because you'll notice he gives more detail as he goes along. By the time you get to chapter 10, he's very, very specific. But notice, for instance, in 8:31, he tells them and begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. The first one deals primarily with the aspect of rejection. Jesus is going to be rejected by those whom should have received him. That's a simple way to think of it. But I want us to look here at this second prediction, which is in Mark chapter 9. Notice in Mark 9:31, so it's an easy way to remember it. It's 8:31, 9:31, and then 10:32 through 34. But in 9:31, I just read a few minutes ago, notice what it says. It's very similar, but it has one word that's included here. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. If you like to study the Greek, I put the Greek word up there, but essentially what it means is he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over. So take these two predictions and put them together. What do they essentially teach? Jesus is going to die. Even though he's going to die and suffer a martyr's death, he'll rise again, so there's hope amidst the suffering. but he's going to be delivered into the hands of those individuals. In other words, Jesus is going to suffer betrayal. It's not just rejection, which he will have rejection by the nation. He's also going to be betrayed. Jesus will be betrayed. So Jesus voluntarily gives up his life for salvation, to offer salvation. He's willing to be handed over, even though Jesus is what? He is innocent. I want you to listen to something. I actually don't want you to turn here. It's Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ Jesus. And so these are what these predictions are showing. Jesus is going to be rejected. He's going to be betrayed. And he willingly does that. This is such a loving Savior, isn't it? He knows beforehand what is coming, and he doesn't avoid it. He, if you will, accepts the rejection, accepts that he's going to be betrayed. But I want to mention one thing before we move on here. It says in verse 32, but they didn't understand. Now, we tend to give the disciples a hard time, don't we? Of course, we have 2,000 years of course, teaching and understanding of the Scriptures. We have the full canon of Scriptures. But the disciples do not have a full understanding of who and what the Messiah is to be, do they? And that is something that comes in time. I think sometimes we are way too hard on them. I want you to turn with me just real quick, and then we'll move on. Turn to John 14. It should be 26. That is a typo on my part. So, I told you last week I wasn't perfect or blameless, and if I ever wanted to prove it, all you had to do there. But it should be John 14, 26, not 36. So, sorry about that. But anyway, look with me here, because this is just something I want you to remember. The disciples, although there is, of course, one aspect of it is that the Old Testament taught this, but they don't have a full understanding. They lack the understanding until a particular period of time. And you'll see this, for instance, in John 14, which should be 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit is given for what? The purpose of understanding the truth of what God's Word is. We also need to be open to yield to it, don't we? Then, just as much as we do now, the Holy Spirit was given to you and I as a gift. It enables, of course, the disciples to recall those things. But you and I, that's the agent by which we learn those things. That is why people that are without the Holy Spirit cannot grasp spiritual things. We see that in 1 Corinthians, for example. But let's move on here, because they're going to make their way eventually specifically to Capernaum. That's his ministry headquarters, verses 33 through 35. But Jesus will use this as a time to teach a lesson that the disciples cannot get over. And if we're not careful, you and I can fall into this too. Now, I want you to think of the subject heading, which is, who's the greatest? Now, they make their way, if you notice up here, they've gone from Mount Hermon, which we assume is the Transfiguration, or at least somewhere in that proximity. They make their way south. They eventually make it to the region of Galilee. Of course, the Sea of Galilee is towards the bottom there. But then they make it to Capernaum, and they're going to, of course, having on the journey discussed which one of them is the greatest. Who's the greatest disciple? So let's pick up and read verses 33 through 35. They came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, and he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" In other words, what were they discussing when they were making their way back to the region of Galilee? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, as we look at this here, of course, we know Capernaum was Jesus' ministry headquarters. That's the place in which Jesus would oftentimes refer. Now, you'll notice I made the reference up there to single file. I'm not suggesting we know this, but high likelihood or high probability is the way that they would journey in those days is the leader, which of course would have been Jesus, would have been trekking along, making his way through Galilee and eventually to Capernaum. And there would have been a long trail of 12 disciples along the way, which is likely how they journeyed. We don't know that for sure, but that is likely the case. But as they journey along the way, they were, of course, discussing a particular topic. And does Jesus know everything you say and do, even if you don't think he does? I know we all get nervous when we start talking about that, don't we? But now you're really going to see it. You'll notice that Jesus asked them the question, but he waits till they get in the house. Now, we don't know if this is Peter's house, which is a probability. That was oftentimes where they went, because it says the house. Perhaps that's Peter's. Whichever house they went to, Jesus waited until they were privately there. And couldn't you imagine him just sitting there waiting till the perfect time? And he says, "Oh yeah, by the way, what were you guys talking about on the way?" Now notice what they say. They don't say anything, do they? In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, we are reminded that there's nothing hidden from God. And that all things, of course, are known to the Lord. You and I don't have to worry about if no one else knows. The Lord knows. There's no such thing as private sin. There's nothing that we can ever do that the Lord ultimately doesn't know what it is. Even if no one else does, the Lord always does. In Hebrews 4:13 it says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So you and I need to remember that the Lord Jesus knows everything. If no one else does, He knows, and if for no other reason you and I need to confess those sorts of sins. There's no such thing as private sin. I know in the church sometimes people will say, "Well, it's a private sin." Have you ever heard that? Even in the culture, it's a private sin. There is no such thing as a private sin, because I know one person who knows, and it's the Lord. So all sin must be confessed and such. But imagine discussing this particular topic, and Jesus has just told them what? That God incarnate is going to die for your sins. And you would have the audacity to say, "Which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the greatest? Is it me? Is it you? Surely it's me." It's, of course, a power play, and they often thought that they could have a place of prominence. This is a theme that is repeated over and over. And notice what Jesus, of course, says to them. "Hey, what were you discussing?" And of course, they know that He knows what they said. And they also know that it must not be something too particularly good, because Jesus, of course, and we see it here in Mark 34, "Which of you is the greatest?" I want to digress here a little bit, because this is a problem that the disciples had for a really long time. And it's a problem that even can creep itself into church, can it? Which one of us can take the place of prominence and prestige? Which one of us is the greatest in the church? The way in which Jesus describes the criteria for greatness is opposite of what the world teaches. I worked for a short period of time in a corporate environment, and I can tell you this is exactly the opposite of that. Greatness in the body of Christ is absolutely, totally different than the world. It is not upside down. The world is upside down. But I want you to bear with me here for a second. I want you to turn with me to Luke, and hopefully you'll begin to see this. because this is a problem that plagues them. And if we aren't careful, of course, we all can fall into this, and we certainly don't want to. But just humor me here for a second. In Luke 9:46, I want you to turn there with me. This is just a good reminder lesson, and I'm not suggesting that we are this way. But if we ever get this way, or you ever get this way, this is a good reminder of how to get yourself out of it, which is, who is the greatest? I'll go ahead and tell you who's the greatest in Decatur Bible Church: Jesus Christ. And you and I are all just servants of Him, right? That's really different than sometimes the way we teach things. But let's look at this, so just humor me here. In Luke 9:46, this would be the parallel passage to what I just read. It occurs shortly after the transfiguration. And look, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now again, imagine Jesus having just told them, look, I'm going to die on the cross and be betrayed and be rejected. And they're squabbling over which one of them is the greatest. But it gets worse. Turn to Luke 22. This one will require a brief bit of explanation, but you'll get where I'm going with this as soon as I begin to describe it. Now in Luke 22, what you have is, in the early section there, it's in verses 1 through 13. This is Jesus preparing for the, of course, first Lord's Supper. This is what we would call communion, in other words. So Jesus, of course, sends the disciples, and they're getting ready to make preparations for the Passover meal. And then in verses 14 and forward, He institutes the Lord's Supper. This is all occurring on Thursday night in the upper room. Jesus, of course, has made preparations for this. He institutes the Lord's Supper. Now look with me in Luke 22, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Folks, Jesus here is on Thursday night. Jesus is getting ready to be betrayed, rejected, and crucified. He's just instituted communion, or the Lord's Supper. And the disciples still have this bickering fight over which one of them's the greatest. But I want to remind you of something that occurs in the upper room that is only found in John's Gospel. Do you know what it is? In John 13, Jesus does something that they wouldn't do. Do you know what it is? Wash the feet. I want you to stop and think for yourself for a second. God incarnate, deity, took on flesh, and here among the smelly disciples' feet, He washes their feet. He institutes communion, and then they have the audacity to ask which one of them's the greatest. I mean, my goodness, they haven't learned the lesson yet, have they? The foot washing was what? I mean, you talk about the ultimate example of self-sacrificial humility. And what do? After they get done washing the feet, they say, I wonder which one of us is the greatest. Can you imagine doing that? You're talking about Almighty God. And He's taken on flesh, and He's going to be crucified on the cross. And you are sitting there thinking to yourself, I wonder which one of us is the greatest one. Obviously none of them. I want you to read something, or follow along as I read something here. Charles Swindoll, he makes this fairly clear here. Notice what he says. The kingdom of God operates on a completely foreign paradigm from that of the world. No kidding, isn't it? It's the understatement of the year. The qualifications for a leader cannot be more different. The expectations for leadership in the kingdom turn the relationship of servant and master upside down. The way to greatness in the kingdom is what? It's through lowly service. It's through humility. It's self-sacrificial. It doesn't seek itself to be in the place of prominence. What does it do? It lays itself aside. That is so diametrically different than what we would think, isn't it? Who's the greatest in the world today? It's the person who has the most power and yields the most power. That's the way the world works. How does Jesus work in terms of leadership? The greatest is the least. And the least will be the greatest. And so I wanted to mention this to you because if we go back here into Mark 9, notice what it says back here in Mark 9. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which of them was the greatest. Now let's read verse 35 again before he brings in this unlikely example. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." What is the example of Jesus when he washes the feet? What is Jesus' example in Mark? He's servant of all. I mean, God Himself is giving us the example of leadership, which is service and humility. It's not wielding a sword of power, is it? It's a hard lesson for us to remember, but that is the way in which greatness is in the kingdom. So now, having said that, you'll notice that all of a sudden, and I don't know where this child comes from. Perhaps it's one of Peter's children. We don't know. But we're going to read verses 36 through 37, and we're going to encounter this unlikely example. He's actually going to bring a child in. He doesn't bring in an emperor, a ruler of men, of the armies. He brings in a child. Jesus has this fondness for children, and for many reasons. Let's read verses 36 through 37, and notice what he brings in here. It's an unlikely example. It really should be air quotes. But let's read it. "Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me. But him who has sent me.'" So as we look at this here, this is a pretty unlikely example, isn't it? You would almost think when you were going to show who's the greatest, what would you do? Well, surely there's someone in charge of the military. Someone there is in charge of the emperor. There's someone in the palace. There's someone somewhere. Probably show up with Herod, one of the Herods. Jesus finds this child, and he's going to use this child as the example for the 12 disciples who were grown men. Imagine being them. And here all along you've been bickering, saying, "I'm the greatest." "No, you are." And then Jesus, of course, flips them on their head and says, "No, a child is an example of greatness in the kingdom." Jesus does have a fondness, but you'll notice he sits down, so he's teaching. And we see this idea here of teaching here, but he uses a child often, doesn't he? What is the example of faith? A child. A child approaches the Lord Jesus Christ because they know they are lowly. They also are completely dependent upon the Lord. They have no means among themselves to do things. And so Jesus uses childlike faith. Faith is an example. Here he uses it as humble before the Lord. Notice this child. He receives the child. He takes the child into his arms and he grasps him there. And of course that child's in complete need of the Lord, isn't he? He has no power in himself to do anything. I say him, we don't know for sure, but we take it that maybe that is the case. But here you see that he does this. But you'll notice that he says that he's supposed to be, of course, humble before the Lord. We also see that greatness requires what? For us to be childlike. Now, just in case, I did not say childish. Okay? So I don't expect us to be childish to be a prerequisite for greatness in the kingdom, but it is childlike. And you think of a child. Jesus uses children a lot in terms of faith, but in this particular case, you have humility, complete trust, and you have complete trust over this particular individual. And the one who receives one like this, of course, is being the one who receives, of course, Jesus and the one who sent him. Who is the one who sent Jesus, of course, is the Father. And so Jesus here is drawing on this example here of these arrogant, pompous, self-centered disciples, that the way to greatness in the kingdom is the opposite of what they've thought, is to reflect childlikeness, if you will. So position in the Lord's kingdom is based on what? We could think of trust, humility, service, rather than what? Exalting themselves. You notice who got the place of prominence with Jesus? It was the child. Did you notice that? The child ended up with a place of prominence. Why is that? Because they have, of course, reflected humility and so forth. So greatness in the Lord's kingdom, it's different criteria than the world, isn't it? It's diametrically, completely opposite of what the world would teach us. It's upside down to our typical way of thinking. And Jesus is our example. That's one of the examples I want you to note and walk away with in Mark, is that Jesus is being shown as servant of all. When we started, I told you this verse here is the key to the gospel here of Mark. Notice how it fits so well here. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You begin to see that is chase the case, isn't it? The Son of Man came, and did he expect his disciples to be in subordination to him? No, he washed their feet, and they needed to go and do likewise. If you're here today and you have somehow thought that greatness is power and prestige, we need to go before the Lord. We need to reflect the Lord's humility and the Christ-likeness that He has shown us. And for once, it's okay to be like a child, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for today and the opportunity to come this morning, Lord, and to sing our praises and to join in Sunday school and to hear from Your Word, Lord. I thank You again for the opportunity we have, the freedoms in this country, Lord, to be able to gather this evening to do the same. But Lord, I pray that we would be reminded that the problem the disciples have can be one we can have. It can creep into our lives thinking, which one of us is the greatest? And Lord, Your criteria for greatness is so different from the world. Lord, I pray that You purge the world from us and any thinking of the world. And Lord, help us to reflect that of a child who trusts You, who has humility, who seeks to serve, and has lowliness of service, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that like Jesus did, He showed us the example of servanthood, doing that which the disciples, even much later, would still not do. Father, I pray that that not be ever the case with us. Lord, as we go out into this world, I pray that we remind individuals that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came, of course, to not be served, but to give His life as a ransom. That Jesus came and He was coming to be delivered, to be rejected, to pay the propitiation for our sins, and then be vindicated on the third day. And for those who trust in that, they have eternal life. And I pray we share this message with anyone we come in contact with. Lord, again, I thank You for today, and be with us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.